Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we were discussing the last time we were together the fact that Paul is encouraging Timothy to have endurance. We looked at James 1, 3, and 4. Because the Christian life is a difficult life if it's lived in devotion to God. The Christian life is easy if you want to be disobedient and apathetic and complacent about your Christianity. In such cases, you're not a threat to the devil, you're not a threat to the world, and you're not a threat to your flesh. And so all three will leave you alone, and the Christian life will be fairly easy. But if you try to make an impact in the world for Jesus Christ, your flesh, just your own human nature, will oppose you. The world will oppose you because it hates the truth of the gospel. And the devil will certainly oppose you because it is his mission in life to blunt and to minimize the effectiveness of the gospel at every possible turn. So if you're going to live the Christian life in devotion to Jesus Christ, you're going to face persecution, difficulty, hardship. Now, again, as I've mentioned, that hardship and difficulty will be minimized in America as opposed to foreign countries, third world countries, where the opposition is very fierce. But nevertheless, you ought to be wrangling somebody's comfort zone. You ought to be wrangling their peace by your testimony. Who do you make uncomfortable? And I'm not talking about making people uncomfortable through being obnoxious, rude, hateful, mean, spiteful, condescending, self-righteous. Those are if you bother people because of those attributes, then they need to bother you, and they need to call you to an account for that. I'm not talking about that kind of offense. I'm talking about the kind of offense that comes. You're gentle, you're kind, you're loving, you're compassionate, but still people hate what you stand for. They hate your message. Now, Peter tells us we're suffering for righteousness' sake. We're suffering for righteousness' sake, then God finds favor with that. If you suffer as a criminal, you deserve what's coming. If you suffer as a thief, you deserve what's coming. But if you suffer for Jesus Christ, and you've checked your life, and you're not self-righteous and obnoxious and obstreperous, then you ought to be happy that you can walk in the steps that Jesus has given you to walk in. And Christianity will be difficult to that degree. Christianity will be, for the most devoted Christian in America, he or she will not be as persecuted as the most devoted Christian in North Korea, or China, or Russia, or some of the countries in Africa. Because the opposition and the persecution there is very intense. But you ought to make somebody uncomfortable with your Christianity, or you're flying so far under the radar that no one notices. And if it's going to be difficult and you are going to face persecution, you'll need endurance. So we looked at James 1, 3, and 4. Then Paul tells Timothy to cultivate gentleness. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Because what's the last thing you want to be when people are persecuting you? Gentle. You want to return favor for favor. If you're going to persecute me, I've got a big fist coming your way. No, he tells Timothy, be gentle. In the midst of all this opposition and persecution, be gentle. See, because Paul doesn't want Timothy to be persecuted because he's obnoxious. He wants Timothy to be persecuted because he's godly. That's a good reason to be persecuted, is because you're godly. And then he invites Timothy in verse 12 to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. In other words, keep your focus on the eternal things, because if you look around at the opposition, you'll get discouraged and depressed. If you look around at the things that are taking place on this earth, the evidence of victory and triumph isn't obvious. We look around and we say the devil's winning, don't we? But do you understand that God is winning? The devil never wins. That when the devil seems to be winning, God is doing something else that is creating a victorious outcome for His people and for His glory. I mean, I can't think of a darker time in human history than when they began to drive nails in Jesus' feet and hands. What did it appear on the surface? The devil is winning. If there was ever a time that it seemed the devil was winning, it would have been then. And yet, what was going on behind the scenes? God was accomplishing through the very evil means that men perpetrated the redemption and atonement of His people. The worst crime in history was accomplishing the greatest good in history. So, but when you look at the circumstances, if you just focused on Jesus being nailed to the cross and you didn't have the perspective of the eternal heavenly perspective that God had, you would have said that was the darkest day in history. And in one respect it was, but in the most important respect, it was the most glorious day in history. We were being redeemed. And so Paul tells Timothy to keep the eternal perspective. Take hold of that which is eternal, so that you don't lose focus in the midst of the persecution and the difficulty and the trials. You need to keep the right perspective, and that is to see things from God's perspective. That's a great prayer to pray, by the way. Lord, give me Your eyes. Help me to see things the way You see them. Help me to see other people the way You see them. Help me to see circumstances the way You see them. Because I'll tell you what, I don't see them the way God sees them. I have earthly eyes. So do you. So we have to always go back to the story. We have to always go back to the promises that God has given us that tells us that even though these things are happening, our light and momentary afflictions are working for us a glory that far surpasses all of them. Timothy, keep this perspective, because if you don't, you'll give up. You will buckle under the pressure. You'll run because of the fear. He says that you're to fight the good fight. There'll be many tribulations. Acts 14:22. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Tells the Colossians to set your mind on things above and not on things that are in the earth. And in Philippians 3, he tells the church at Philippi that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that is He Himself is subject to all things to Himself. Now, why does he bring this up? Because what is it that happens during a persecution? The body is attacked. The body is tortured. The body is maimed and injured. And Paul is telling the Philippians, as well as Timothy and all of those who listen to him, don't give a thought for stuff down here. Those things are passing away. Those things are disposable. Those things will be renewed. Keep your focus on God's eternal plan. So we looked at that last time. And then he tells Timothy to keep the whole Word of God. Okay? He said to flee the things that the false teachers pursue. Go after righteousness, Timothy. Go after godliness. Go after faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Be like Christ and fight this fight for the faith, because the devil opposes you, the world opposes you, and your flesh opposes you. In order to be able to continue to do that, Timothy, keep the eternal truths in focus, because that's where the real plot line is being lived out. The plot line down here looks like tragedy. The plot line up there looks like victory. The plot line here is tragedy, and the plot line there is triumph. Now, what plot line are you looking at this morning? What is the plot of the story? If you focus on things down here, you'll lose perspective. So he keeps reminding him to keep his focus on eternal matters. And then in verse 13... he says, I charge you in the presence of God. Now he's calling God as a witness. He mentions in the latter part of verse 12, Timothy's calling, which He made this good confession of surrendering to Jesus Christ as Savior, but he also made the good confession of surrendering to the ministry in the presence of many witnesses. And Paul is reminding him of these witnesses who saw his confession, and he's saying, in essence, I'm going to hold you accountable to what you said years ago. And then he says, and I charge you solemnly in the presence of God. It's one thing to have made a vow in the presence of many witnesses. It's another thing to make a vow in the presence of God. Now, of course, all vows are in the presence of God. But sometimes we don't realize that, do we? We make these hasty generalizations and hasty vows, and we think only man is observing or hearing, and yet every vow we make before whom? God. So God, Paul calls God as a witness here. I charge you in the presence of God. And who is this God? He gives life to all things. This is the God of life. This is the God who breathes life. This is the God who made life. This is the God who is the source of all life. I charge you in His presence. And of Christ Jesus. Now he calls the second person of the Trinity in as a witness. Who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He's still focusing in on Timothy's endurance. And he's reminding Timothy of the persecutions and hardships and holding on until the end. And then he uses Jesus Christ as an example of someone who did that very thing. Jesus Christ made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Do you remember what that was? Several of the ruling elders of that century were allowed to question Jesus before his crucifixion. And one of them was Pontius Pilate. And you remember Pontius Pilate asking Jesus, some say you're the king of the Jews. Is it true you're the king of the Jews? Now, what would you have said at that stage in your ministry if you knew you were about to be crucified, which was the form of execution in the first century, and somebody said to own up for all that you're being charged? Wouldn't that be the most opportune time to say, you know what, it's been fun, but I know where this is going, and I'm really scared, and I think I would rather retract all those things that I said about myself. He had an opportunity to retract everything he'd ever said. He could have made peace with Pontius Pilate. He could have made peace with Caiaphas. He could have made peace with the people with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. But right there in public view, Pontius Pilate asked him, are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said it. You have said it. Which is in essence saying, yes, I am. He played the man. He stood up. He didn't buckle under fear. And there was a certain amount of fear in Jesus because he had spent the night before praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking through drops of blood sweating out of his sweat glands that if there's any way that this cup might pass from me, let it be so. The scriptures say he was in much anguish. And the fear that Jesus faced at that moment was the fear of the momentary separation that he would experience when all the sins of humanity would be placed upon him, and the Father, who is too righteous to look upon sin, would have to turn his face away from Jesus Christ. And for the first time in eternity, there would be some form of separation that theologians don't even understand, where Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus could have avoided that when Pontius Pilate asked him that question, but he made the good confession before Pontius Pilate by declaring, I am the King of the Jews. Now, why does Paul bring this in? Because he wants to remind Timothy of those who've gone before him. His own Lord and Savior has made this confession, and he kept true to the faith to the end. Timothy, I want you to look at Jesus as example number one of what I'm calling you to do. Don't give up. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. that you keep the commandment. Now, the first thing we want to know when we see an imperative like that is what commandment? What commandment is Timothy being asked to keep? Which one, right? Which one is it? Anybody want to take a guess? It is Paul's way of wrapping up the entire teaching of the Bible into one statement. Keep the Scriptures. Keep the Word of God. Keep all of it. Keep all of the Word of God. Of course, those which apply to Christians and not those that don't. He's not asking Timothy to observe the dietary laws. He's not asking Timothy to observe the ritual laws of Old Testament Judaism or the ceremonial laws of Old Testament Judaism. Those things had been abrogated through Jesus' ministry and life and death. But everything that was not canceled out in Jesus' ministry, Timothy was to keep those commandments. And he was to keep them in his life, in terms of what he believed, and in terms of what he did. In another of Paul's letters to Timothy, he tells Timothy to guard your life and your doctrine. In other words, Timothy, watch the way you live, your behavior, and watch what you believe, your doctrine. And he's saying the same thing here. I want you to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long is that? Well, for Timothy, it was his lifetime because Jesus never returned. So Timothy had to hang on to this commandment and this duty and this obligation to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ until he breathed his last breath. Now, don't let this be lost on you that this is a letter to a pastor. Don't let that lull you to sleep this morning, because what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, he would encourage every believer to do. Even though your vocation may be something other than a minister of the gospel, your task, as Dan reminded us last Sunday, is the same. We all have different vocations, but we all have one ministry. We all have different vocations, but we all have one calling. The Great Commission applies to everyone. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching men to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. So if the apostles were commanded to go out and evangelize and there to teach their disciples to do whatever they were taught to do, what are the disciples supposed to do? Go out and evangelize. And how do you evangelize? You evangelize through faithfulness to the Word of God. You exhort, you reprove, you rebuke, you encourage, you train through what? Through the Word of God. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, be faithful to keep the whole Word of God. Keep the whole Word of God in your behavior, your ethics, and keep the whole Word of God in your ministry, your preaching. Don't neglect any part of it. Paul says of himself in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. And what did Paul use to teach? The Scriptures. He didn't hesitate to declare everything and anything the people needed from the Word of God. He said in Acts 20, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God to the people I was in charge, to the people I was obligated to shepherd. Declared the whole counsel of God. And that's what he's charging Timothy to do. Keep the commandment of God. Paul told Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20, the same book we're studying, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That's the ministry and the duty of every pastor. It's the ministry and duty of every Christian. You have been given a deposit, the Word of God. We are so blessed for God to have revealed Himself. Do you know that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that no man knows the spirit of a man. Actually, it's chapter 2. No man knows the spirit of a man unless the spirit of the man reveals what's inside of him. You know that to be true. Wives, your husband comes home from work, you say, "How's the day?" "Fine." How many of you get that response, ladies? Come on, let's take a survey. Survey said, "How was work today?" "Fine." Come on, is that all? Just three of you? Okay. All right. What are you wanting, ladies? Because you can't read minds. What are you wanting? Details. Come on, specify. Talk to me, please. Talk to me. Why? Because you want more information. Why is that true? Because as much as you know your husband, you don't know him so well that a little more information wouldn't help fill in the details. And unless he tells you what's on his heart, you don't know. Same thing with our wives and same thing with our children. That's why communication is so important in relationships, because if you don't say what you mean and mean what you say, no one can read your mind. Well, guess what? If that's true between human beings, how much harder is it to read the mind of God? If I can't read your mind, how am I going to read God's mind? That's why we can't invent religion. Now, there are a lot of religions that have been invented, but I submit to you that those religions then are speculations about God. And God doesn't want to be left to speculation. So do you know what God does? He does what every good husband does. He tells us what's going on in his mind. He reveals himself. And this is the repository of everything he has saw fit to reveal. Now, he hasn't revealed everything. Did you know that? And we want him to. More, God, more. And he was pleased to only give us this much and no more. And you know why that is? Can you venture a guess? Why didn't he give us more? It's all we need. Now, how many of you are curious about things he didn't reveal? Yeah, me too. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." Amen. And maybe someday in glory, God will reveal those things that we've been curious about. But until then, we have a sufficient record of everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. God has revealed it. We have it. And I hear people say, "How can you believe that book? It's written by men." What kind of God are you talking about when you ask that question? If God can create the heavens and the earth, what's getting 66 books revealed, printed, preserved? How hard is that? When I am in dialogue with a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, all three of those faiths claim that this is the Word of God. And so when I'm in dialogue with one of those faiths, I'll say, "Let's go to the Word of God. If we agree this is the Word of God, then let's go to the Word of God to dispute and to argue our respective positions." And inevitably, and not very long into that conversation, one of them will say, "Yeah, but that has been corrupted. The Muslims believe the Old and New Testament is the Word of God, but it's been corrupted. Mormons believe the same. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same." My reply is, how did it get corrupted? What kind of God allows his revelation to become corrupt in such a way that it can't be restored and preserved in such a way that we have a reliable record of what he intended to reveal? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in the mind of God for just a second and think for a moment. If you're God, okay, you with me? Now, I know we're not, and it's a good thing we're not. But if you're God and you have all power and you want desperately for people to know how to live, you think maybe you could pull that off? Come on. It's a walk in the park for God. But then God looks down and he goes, "Oh no, a manuscript's being corrupted. oh no, there's a textual variant in that, oh no. What do you think God does when he sees things like that? I'll tell you what he did to Jeremiah. The wicked king of Israel was burning scrolls and parchments of Jeremiah's record. And God looked down and saw it and he said, Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it these words. You know what God was saying when he did that? Nobody's destroying my word. You think God can do that? Oh, no, no, no. God's up there going, oh, no, they're messing with my word. I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, well, I guess they're going to go to hell now. I tried. You know, you try. Does that sound like the Lord God omnipotent? So I say to the Muslim, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, in respect and love and gentleness, do you understand what kind of God you're claiming exists? And if this God that you claim revealed this Bible and allowed it to become corrupted has corrected the record with the Quran or the New World Translation or the Book of Mormon, how do I know they're not corrupted? You see, because if this God is so impotent as to allow things to become corrupt for years and years so that some people are without a reliable record, then how do I know the book you're holding in your hand hasn't also been corrupted for the same reason? Shuts down the conversation. Because if you cannot dialogue with someone from a common source of authority, you have no way of coming to a meeting of the mind. If the Muslim says the Quran is inspired and you say it's not, and you can't come to a meeting of the minds as to what actually is inspired and what is the authority, then there's no further dialogue that can proceed. God is not an impotent God. God is a God who, one, can reveal, two, wants to reveal, and three, is able to do it in a way that is reliable and then preserve what he's revealed. What kind of a pickle would we be in if God could reveal but then couldn't preserve it? So he tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you and avoid worldly chatter, empty chatter, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, there's lots of things to get wrapped around the axle about, and none of them are eternal. If you want to really get concerned about things, make it the Word of God that you're concerned about. Don't get caught up in trivial arguments about the color of the carpet, about the style of worship music, about this thing, that, and the other thing, when those are things that are not eternal. They're just empty chatter and worldly disputes. So he tells Timothy to guard the whole Word of God in verses 13 and 14. Then, in verses 15 and 16, well, let me illustrate one more thing with this whole idea of keeping the whole Word of God. Do you remember when Peter denied Jesus three times? Have you ever tried to empathize with Peter at that point? Ever just tried to get into his shoes and project yourself in his circumstances and say, what must that have been like? Or perhaps maybe you found yourself at some time in your life denying your Lord, not by your words, but by your deeds, and you felt that sting of conviction and embarrassment for the same reason I know I have. Ashamed, disappointed, distraught over my own disobedience, because it is a manifestation of the same denial that Peter spoke three times. You ever sympathize with him? You know, my favorite part of that whole story is where it says, and then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Because Isaiah tells us, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. And Peter was broken and contrite after that third denial. That's a good sign. That's a very good sign. That means the Holy Spirit of God is at work in your life. It's like David when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Once he fell under conviction, he was a broken man all over again. You know, it's a really wonderful thing to be broken. Because it makes you tender and receptive and sensitive to the things of God again. It's fresh. It's a new opportunity to stay as close to the Lord as you can possibly be. That's what brokenness does to you. It's also hard to be broken, but it's sweet to be broken. When Peter denied him the third time, he went out and wept bitterly, and then he had no opportunity to make good on that. And so after Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he met with Peter and the other disciples near the Sea of Galilee to have fish. And I can imagine as Jesus approached, or as they approached Jesus, he was already there, what Peter must have thought. On the one hand, how excited is it that Jesus is risen from the dead? On the other hand, what's he going to say to me? And so he enters into a dialogue with Jesus, and Jesus says to him in John 21:15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He may have been speaking about the other disciples. He may have been speaking about all of his earthly possessions, his vocation, the boats, the fish nets, and so on and so forth. "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And I think Peter meant that. After that, those three denials, he was eager to have an opportunity to be restored to his Lord. And this is the opportunity. And you can just hear the pathos in his voice. "You know that I love you, Lord. What would you say? And how would you say it if you had that opportunity to rectify everything you had just done? Would it be, 'You know that I love you, Lord?'" Not hardly. You know what Jesus said? "If you love me, this is what I want you to do. Tend my lambs." You say, what's the point? The point is, teach my people the word of God. That's how you tend lambs. What do the lambs eat? They eat sheep food. What's sheep food? Jesus said, after being tempted by the devil, after fasting for 40 days and he was hungry, the devil said, "Why don't you turn these rocks into bread?" Jesus said, "It is written," what? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by" what? "Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's our food. That's our sustenance. That's our nutrition. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, you can say that you love me. You said that you didn't know me with your words. Now you're saying you love me with your words. Now show me with your action. Feed my sheep." That's the test. Do you know it's the test of showing that you love God is obedience? Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Paul just told Timothy to keep the commandment of God. What is the commandment of God? To live according to the word of God. And to teach and encourage according to the Word of God. The Word of God is preeminent. And any individual ministry or any corporate ministry will rise or fall based upon the devotion to the Word of God. And if I ever stop preaching the Word of God, you need to fire me. Because anything else I might do as the pastor and leader of this church will be for naught if it isn't based on the Word of God. The word God has not promised to bless anything else. "My word that goes out from me will not return to me void unless it accomplishes that for which I sent it." He promises to bless the preaching and the teaching and the ministering of his word. He doesn't promise to bless any other effort. And yet there are churches today who give this a wink and a nod and speak of it in small snippets poetically and then set it aside because they don't believe it. And they continue to prop up their ministries and philanthropy and charity and they feed the hungry and they clothe the naked and they visit the sick, but they don't believe the Word of God. And you'll hear on that day, I never knew you. But we did many good works in your name, Lord. I never knew you. So he tells Timothy to guard what's been entrusted to him. He tells Peter to feed his sheep. He asked Peter a second time, do you really love me? And then he says, shepherd my sheep. And then a third time, do you love me? And Peter is, at this point, is upset because he's thinking, how many times do I have to say I love you? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. How many times does Jesus have to say this? How important do you think it is to be true to the Word of God if Jesus places that kind of emphasis on feeding the sheep? And then in verse 15 through 16, he says, be faithful to the end. Be faithful to the end. Look at how he puts it. I charge you to keep the commandment without stain, verse 14, or reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, that's the end. He will bring about at the proper time he who is blessed and only sovereign. Let me unpack these words. It's a description. It's a doxology. We sing the doxology, but this is a different doxology. This is Paul getting caught up, enraptured in his reflection upon who God is that he serves. Who is this God? And Paul just starts piling on the descriptors. He's the only sovereign. You know what that means? There isn't a maverick molecule in the universe. Nothing. A sparrow does not fall. A flower does not wither. Unless he has ordained it. That's good news. Did you know that? Well, that's scary for someone who wants to have control over their own life. Sort of blunts that expectation. But that's good news. Because that means that the tragedies that come into our life were not happenstance. They weren't accidents. God wasn't caught off guard. Somehow, some way, in ways that we are not privileged to know, God is doing something victorious and triumphant, even though the circumstances seem otherwise. You say, Pastor, tell us what that is. I don't know, it's above my pay grade. It's above my pay grade. I have no idea. All I have is past examples of how God's done it. And that's what we're to hold on to. Did you know that? Do you remember the tragedy that happened to you 10 years ago and you thought, how could you ever live through it? And now you see the pathway that God has led you over these last 10 years and you see how God has brought good out of that evil. You say, yeah, but I want to see it now. Sometimes we don't get that vantage point. That's why we're constantly reminded in the Bible that we walk by faith and not by sight. He is sovereign. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. He's the King of Kings. That means there's no authority higher than him. He's the Lord of Lords. That's just another way of saying the same thing. He alone possesses immortality. How many of you remember this show when we were kids called The Immortal? Raise your hand, because I only got three people in the first service. I thought that was one of the most popular shows going at the time. I guess it wasn't so popular. Either that or you're having trouble remembering. How many remember the immortal? Immortal? You can't hear me. How many of you remember the show, The Immortal? It's this guy who had special blood. I don't know why he was immortal, but he had some special blood. And the bad guys and the good guys were constantly looking for him. And he was kind of a fugitive because he didn't want to be treated as a guinea pig. And he would run into the bad guys and they would shoot him or try to wound him, maim him, you know, and he would heal up in 30 minutes, you know, just... The bad guys wanted him. You could see why. What could you do with that kind of technology, that kind of, you know, medical knowledge? The good guys wanted him for the same reason. You know, our enemies wanted him and our allies wanted him. Immortal. And we love immortality, don't we? We love the thought of immortality. Oil of Olay. Did you hear that, Mary? You heard that? Okay. There's a new berry out now called the Acai berry. Spelled A-C-A-I. I want to say Acai, but it's pronounced Acai. Goji juice. Right? Antioxidants. None of us want to oxidize for some reason. Glucosamine chondroitin. Can you help me with the list? Mangosteen. There you go. That's a new one. Plastic surgery. Liposuction. Okay. Yeah, we're constantly looking for the fountain of youth, aren't we? Right? As long as we can keep the wisdom we've gotten, we'd like to go back and be young. But we don't want to go back and be young unless we can have the wisdom that we've accumulated, right? Right, me neither. Well, we're not immortal, are we? We're mortal. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on the incorruptible. And then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 describes this groaning of the creation waiting for our glorification. And he says, we long for the day when death will be swallowed up by life. We long for immortality. But guess where immortality comes from? God. He alone possesses it. We get it offered and loaned to us. It is not inherent. It is not intrinsic. But with God, it's intrinsic. It's in His very nature to be immortal. He cannot die. He never will die. He has always existed. When I was in seminary, and from 1986 to 1990, I studied alongside 3,000 men preparing for the ministry. We'd go into the chapel once a week for worship service, and you have never heard the glory of 3,000 men singing the hymns of the faith. It will send shivers down your spine. 3,000 men preparing for the ministry, devoted to the Scriptures, and passionate about God. How do you think it comes out of their vocal cords? How do you think it sounds? Oh, it's just booming. I think you went with me once, didn't you, Amy? How did you like it? It's impressive, isn't it? Yeah. Men, we need to sing more. Just belt it out on Sunday mornings. Don't be ashamed. It's not manly to refrain from singing. And it's not girly to sing. We ought to be overpowering the ladies in this church on Sunday morning with our voices. Right? I told the first church, for first service, we have more volume. The ladies have more air, but... One of my favorite songs we would sing in the chapel service was Immortal, Invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. You see it up there? Did you put it up there? Notice those words. It's part of it, comes right out of this doxology in 1 Timothy 6. Immortal, invisible. He's invisible. Why? Because if he were visible, he would be contained in a spatial box of some sort. And God is unlimited, so he's invisible. God is the only wise God. That's where wisdom comes from. He's in inaccessible light. That's where he dwells. Why does he dwell in inaccessible light? Because no man can see God and live. Why can't I can't finish this sermon. It just dawned on me. I've got so much more to say. I'll do part two next Sunday, Lord willing. But let me just get to this point. He dwells in unapproachable light because he is holy and we are sinful. And God cannot look upon sin without destroying sin. And sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God without being destroyed. It is the very nature of holiness and righteousness to obliterate sin. They are antithetical, incompatible. They're worse than oil and water. They can never mix. There is no amalgam of evil and good in God. And God must destroy all traces of evil. And so for God, for evil to stand in the presence and see the undiluted glory of God, it would destroy evil and it would destroy us because evil is in us. Someone will say, well, yes, but we saw Jesus, but we didn't see his unveiled glory. Remember the transfiguration? If the sun was behind this curtain, now, of course, if it were behind this curtain, I'd be toast. But just for sake of discussion, imagine with me for a moment, the sun was behind the curtain. How much of the curtain would I have to open up to create pain in your eyes? Just a little bit. I wouldn't have to pull the whole drape. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw him glorified, it was like lifting the hem of a garment and just letting it down. It's all they could stand. It's all they could stand. Moses was on Mount Sinai, and the bush was burning, and Moses had entered into a conversation with God, and he thought, wow, I've got an opportunity to talk with God. I know one thing I want to ask him. Can I see your face? Every Old Testament saint longed to see the face of God. Why? Because the face of God represented approval, affirmation. I want to see his face. No one could see his face. And so God tells Moses, no, you cannot see my face, but I will show you my back parts, my hindquarters. And it's not literally physical hindquarters because God is not physical, but it's metaphorical in the sense that I will give you a glimpse of my glory, but you can't see my undiluted glory. So Moses says, that's good enough for me. Just let me see just something. So he says, Moses, go over there and hide in the cleft of the rock. Love that song? He hideth me in the cleft of the rock. Go hide in the cleft of the rock, Moses, and I will show you my back parts. So Moses hides in the cleft of the rock because he needs protection, he needs shelter. And God, through some means where we don't know, revealed this much of his glory to Moses. And Moses' face shone like the sun. The refracted glory, the diluted glory of God caused Moses' face to shine. Now, Moses' face is a diluted version of the version he saw. You get this? The source is diluted. Now Moses' reflection is more diluted, and yet as he descends the hill, the people cry out for Moses to hide his face and cover his face because they can't stand to see him. What must that have been like? Moses, hide your face. Why? Because whatever you've seen, we can't stand it. And it was just a glimpse. He says to Timothy, he alone possesses immortality, and he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Do you know why? Because pure holiness and righteousness, undiluted holiness and righteousness, would have to destroy any trace of sin. So as long as there's any trace of sin in me or you, we cannot look on the undiluted glory of God. But here's a good news promise for you today. Someday we will be able to look. When God at our glorification will remove every trace of residual sin that remains. And then we shall see him as he is. Do you know, let me tell you, whatever it is you're longing for in life, whatever it is you're hurting for, whatever it is that causes you to search and to seek and to grope after, it could be something emotional, psychological, relational. It will all amount to the same thing in the final analysis. What you're longing for is to see God. Nothing else will satisfy you. It will be a temporary pleasure, a temporary satiation. But nothing will fully satisfy you until you see the one for whom you were made. And in the meantime, we just get vignettes of it. Just little foretastes of glory divine. But someday we get the entire meal and we get it forever. And the moment you see God face to face, and it will never diminish in its satisfaction, you will feel, this is what I was made for. That's great news. Isn't that good news? This is what I was made for. Mr. Armos, right now, is experiencing that kind of understanding of God. Mr. Zweigel is experiencing that kind of understanding of God. My father, my grandparents, my best friend, all the relatives and friends and loved ones that I've ever known in Christ are today sensing and experiencing the very thing they were created for. And someday we will too. So Paul tells Timothy to be faithful to the end, because the end brings all the benefit. If you can just hold on, just hold on. Don't do what Peter did. Don't deny him. Don't walk away from the faith. Hold on tightly to Jesus. Till when? Till the end. Because he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And if you get to the end, guess what you get? You get him. The glory for which you were made. Let's pray. Lord, this is the message we all need to hear, not just the congregation. The pastor needs to hear it too, that you would give me perseverance and endurance and help me fight the good fight and not be discouraged and not be dismayed. Lord, I know that each man and woman and child who claims the name of Christ are at one time or another completely consumed by the circumstances around them, having their eyes fixed on things that are temporal. We just about give up and are ready to quit when you give us one more glimpse of those things that are eternal and that we're renewed in our mind and in our devotion. Lord, I pray you will continue to do that for us as the body of Christ and as believers, that just about the time we are ready to collapse, you will give us a renewal of an eternal perspective that will keep us in the race. We pray for your grace to that end, Lord, and we pray for your glory that one day we will all be transformed into your image completely so that we can behold your face. And we ask it in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.